And our scripture reading for this morning is Psalm 108. If you would stand for the reading of that psalm, please. Psalm 108. A song, a psalm of David. My heart is established, God. Let me sing and let me carol. Moreover, it will be my glory. Arouse yourself, viol and harp. Let me cause dawn to arouse itself. I will confess you among the peoples, Yahweh, and I will carol you in the countries. Because great from above the heavens is your loving kindness, and unto the skies your truth. Raise your glory high above heavens, God, and above all the earth your glory. For the sake of your dear one being delivered, save by your right hand, and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. Let me thoroughly divide Shechem, and I will thoroughly measure the valley of shelters. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is a stronghold of my head, Judah, my legislator. Moab is a pot of my washing. Over Edom I am casting my sandal. Over me, Philistia, I will repeatedly shout. Who will cause me to stream to a city of fortification? Who has led me unto Edom? Didn't you, God, abandon us? And you aren't exiting, God, with our armies. Provide help for us from adversity, but the saving of man is insubstantiality. In God, we will exert ability, and he will stomp on our adversaries. You may be seated. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Do turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Revelation, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 20. And we will be in verses 10 through 15 this morning. Revelation of Jesus Christ, verses 10 through 15 of chapter 20. Always say this when it happens, but good to see B'nai here with us. Oh, more than good to see B'nai here with us. And I want to make this announcement because I'm terrible at getting announcements to Leslie. Leslie and I are on different poles of diligence. She's super diligent. I'm very diligent in certain things, but just the details and things like that. So it's my fault that this did not get in announcements. We will not be hosting a Christocentric conference this year. We may do something like a toned-down version of such, maybe a Friends Weekend, and we invite those who usually come to that conference here, but not a full conference schedule. That is a maybe, and so just understand that as it's getting very late toward that date. That being announced. Let us go to our text then. We've said it is Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. And we are in a section of Revelation now. We are in that last section. Not that it's the last section that we need to cover, but it is the last section as we find it in the book. And we are in this last section, that last section being the future section of the Apocalypse, the Revelation. And so for the majority of our treatment of the revelation of Jesus Christ, we've not been dealing with things future. When we hit chapter 19, things got future. And so we've dealt with all of 19, and now we are in 20, and 21 and 22 will likewise be future. Have you noticed, and I believe that you have, that the tenor of the revelation as of late has been wrath rich, that it has been dealing so much with the judgment that is future at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that, by the way, is nothing wrong with a believer loving that. I hope there is nothing wrong with a believer loving that, because I love that. And you should love anything that the Lord does. You know that God does nothing that is wrong. In Him is light, as the light goes out. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So, the judgment of God, you know that it's just. You know that it's right. But there is this maybe prevailing idea among believers that it is somehow wrong for you to like that, for you to look for that, for you to revel in it even. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we should love everything that He does. And this is something that He is communicating to us that He is going to do. Yes, people who are cut out of the same cloth as we, people who have a sin nature, just like we do, we weren't in our unregenerate state any better than any of them. We were not chosen because of superior morality. We were not selected because of any exemplary purity, even things foreseen. It was not the case that the Lord has chosen us because He saw what good things we would do. He saw how we would follow Him wholeheartedly once we were believers. For that matter, so many of us do not follow Him wholeheartedly, or some, in some cases, follow Him not much at all. So that, and the Scripture makes it very clear to us that there are such believers. I don't know if you've heard this these days, but there's a teaching out there. It's usually in more Reformed circles, and it's got to be in Lordship circles, right? Because Lordship salvation just doesn't make sense if you have this piece in place. There's a teaching out there that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. And frankly, this teaching is gaining support. It is growing in its adherence that you can't be fleshly and be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're not fleshly. There's no such thing. Well, that mystifies me as I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and see Paul calling people whose salvation he does not in the slightest question, calling them carnal. So there are believers that don't make good on the pledge of baptism and do not follow through with their discipleship. So it's not even based on anything that he foresees. God has simply by sheer benevolence, by undiluted grace, by His mercy, regenerated and called us to Himself, and we were no different, and our flesh that yet remains, the old sin nature that is inside of our very physical makeup, that's no different than the flesh of unsaved people either. And so there's this idea that you shouldn't really rejoice in the judgment of those who are going to be judged. Well, what should you do? Should you deplore it? Should we bewail it? Should we bemoan it? It's something that God has done and is going to do, and it's something that is right. No, we should rejoice in everything that God does. And so this is something that we should actually rejoice in the prospect of. It is something that God is going to do. Now, today we see that in its ultimate. In Daniel chapter 12, and in places like John chapter 5, Paul will refer to it in the book of Acts as he makes his defense on one occasion. We see that there is a resurrection. And resurrection in the Scripture is always something physical. It is always a physical phenomenon. It is always the resuscitation, and in a true technical resurrection, it's the permanent resuscitation of the dead human body. There will thus be a, and this makes all the creeds, like this is core Christian truth, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. That there will be a rising from the dead, a permanent, restoration of bodily life in the flesh to both those who will receive life and those who will receive condemnation. There is a corporeal, somatic, bodily resurrection in the future for the saved and the unsaved. That of the saved, always referred to first, by the way. Whenever those two are referred to together, like in those places that I've just mentioned, that of the saved is always referred to first. In the Revelation, it's referred to first as well. And it gets a name. It's called the First Resurrection. That's what we looked at last week. Over such, this is last week's content, over such, the second death has no power. Today we deal with the resurrection of the unjust. Ben, if you're going to come up and ask me for a title afterwards, that can be it. The resurrection of the unjust. And maybe you've kind of seen this and put this together too. It's almost like if we could look at it like this, if you get an overview of the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's like God has unfinished business. And from a first century perspective, there are people out there that are worthy to be judged. And there are things out there. There are systems out there that if God is just as He is, He must judge those things and systems and ideologies that are there. And you see the beast was one of those that we have looked at so far. You've seen that the false prophet was another one of those systems that He had to judge. And maybe you have heard this quotation. I've heard it many times, many places. I don't even know who first said it. I've got an idea who might have first said it. But Maybe you've heard this statement that if God does not judge the United States of America, he'll have to offer an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he won't have to offer an apology. But the idea is that if these ones, with the kind of revelation that they had, were judged as severely as they were, then given what the accountability level is of the United States of America, given the time that we live in, given the things that we're doing, not we're doing, but that the country is doing, it's got to be the case that God would judge such a nation. And you've heard, probably heard that many places. All right? Now, he's got to judge those systems. But if he were to judge, as he has, if he were to judge those systems and ideologies and religions and empires and countries that we see already him having dealt with in the Revelation, there is still eschatological and further removed unfinished business. He's dealt with these things, and we've got the majority of the book there, and now we've got this last section, not last in our treatment, but last in its writing. Ultimate cleanup. You know, worldwide, cosmic wrap-up of his judgment. Presented apocalyptically, to be sure, but with such, we begin at verse 10. Now, if there's going to be judgment, if God's going to judge everything, if God's going to judge everything that calls for judgment, this has to be judged, verse 10. And the slanderer who is deceiving them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where also the beast and the false prophet are. Now, I won't go into the explanation of the lake of fire again, because we've done that and we're moving on. But note that the beast and the false prophet were already previously consigned to that lake of fire and sulfur. And before we take what we've said so far, we've got to get this last part of it here. And they will be tortured day and night into the ages of the ages. Let me say that while I don't think it's at all tenable, while I understand the argument of people like Sean's warmed up to, this particular universalist that he likes, you know, I can understand how someone can look at the scripture. I understand how they can look at it to come out of it with universalism. I don't believe it's at all tenable. It's not biblically accurate. You're going to have to just plain ignore huge portions of the Bible. Sean, by the way, is not a universalist. He just likes somebody that isn't a universalist that sounds like it to me. All right. God cleared you now there, Sean. Okay, now look. If you're going to be a universalist, if you're going to say that every human being is one day saved, will one day be saved, and there are different varieties of this thing, I'm telling you, you're just going to have to act like huge portions of the Bible don't exist. This is with I'm thinking an honest treatment of some of those glaring, everlasting judgment passages. You're not going to be able to go into that and just with here, Lord Jesus Christ Assembly kind of style, intellectual honesty, you're not going to be able to subscribe to that. But I say that I can understand, because I've heard it. I know how someone's looking that way, but when you add to that, not just humans, but the slanderer, but the devil and his angels, the devil and his messengers, you add to that, that's just looking like heresy. All right, now look. Look at this verse. I understand here that we've got a lake of fire and sulfur, and we've explained that is not always literal. Because an empire went there, right? The beast went there. That's an empire. Then we see the false prophet goes there. That's a false religious system. And it goes there, and these things, these concepts, do not get that kind of physical torture. And without going over this again, because we've already done this, we've said that when humans go to the lake of fire and sulfur, as it says here, that is something that is literal. That is a literal fire. And again, I will not seek to just go over the things that we've already gone over. But here it's the slanderer. And if we were to factor Matthew 25:41 into that, it's and his messengers. So we've got the devil, usually is how Diabolos is translated. If you're reading in LMT, we've got slanderer. The slanderer devil and his messengers go off in Matthew 25:41 into everlasting fire. It says that everlasting fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. There, it's not apocalyptic. So it's apocalyptic in the sense that you might think of that word as the end time eschatological revelation, but it's not apocalyptic in the sense that it's not symbolic language. There was nothing symbolic about the language that was there. Oh, sure, you have sheep and goats, but you know what that is. The idea is then that there is everlasting fire. It was specifically said there in that teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh to be prepared for the devil, the slanderer, and his messengers. And here, it's called the lake of fire and sulfur. In that lake of fire and sulfur, is this like they burn up? So they're set on fire and they burn up, and that's the end of it. Well, first off, let's say that the slanderer and his messengers are not physical beings, so that precludes burning up. But the language here, to me, is inescapable. They are tortured. Now, day and night means there's no let up. There's no break in it. Day and night, all of what we would call a day, all of what we would call a night, day and night, and then into the ages of the ages. That's the everlasting nature of it. So, day and night, no let up. Into the ages of the ages, everlastingly tortured, how in this lake of fire and sulfur, which I'm taking as literal from its corresponding cross-reference in Matthew chapter 25. In that people go there, prepared for the devil and his angels, but people go there, the goats go there. The parable of the grain weed in the field argues for that to be a literal fire as to the people who go there. Then I'm thinking that is the case with the slanderer and his messengers. That's a big piece of unfinished business, right? With God's judgment. Right now, that's unfinished. Right now, that's not happened yet. We're in that future section of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's the That's the ultimate as far as, you know, evil. This is the chief of evil. This is the leader of evil. And if once we start talking about that, which we did at the beginning of this teaching, like it's okay to love that. I'm loving that. I am saying, could this happen yesterday? I mean, are you warranted to hate any person that the Lord has created? Yes. And here's the chief right here. It's okay. As a matter of fact, it's more than okay. Would you please hate this one called the slanderer? Well, all right, there's the originator of the sin and sin nature. He gets a word. I like how he's not given a whole lot of, like he's kind of downplayed in one sense, even in the Revelation. You hear about him more in this book than anywhere, but the focus is so obviously our Lord Jesus Christ that here we get a verse about his downfall. Then verses 11 through 15 talk about that resurrection unto condemnation, that resurrection unto judgment, that resurrection of the lost. And I saw a great white throne. Great speaks of how awesome it is. White speaks of its purity. And throne is the idea of sovereignty and the one sitting on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled. It was like even inanimate things, the physical creation, couldn't even stand in the face of the one who is sitting on that throne. Now, who is that one that is sitting on the throne? Previously in Revelation, we have seen that there is one sitting on the throne, and that's frankly an apocalyptic different throne. That's the throne in heaven here, the one that we saw in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and then there's reference made to that. There's the one sitting on the throne, and distinguished from him is another called the Lamb. We've dealt with all of this symbolism, but this is the kind of symbolism that Christians usually get right. You've got the one sitting on the throne, God the Father. Then you've got the Lamb, distinguishable from the one who sits on the throne, verbally, in the language here. But note that we also have seen that the Lamb sits on the throne with the one who is called the one sitting on the throne, God the Father, and inside the one. That this perichoresis, or this mutual interpenetration of persons in the deity, the two occupy the same place on this throne. But I submit to you that on this great white throne, for the first time described that way in the Revelation, that you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ singularly. You're talking about the Son. Do you remember in John chapter 5 that it began with the Lord's healing? That is the episode that we're talking about. Begins with the Lord's healing of this man, and he had done so on the Sabbath. And the Jews took issue with our Lord Jesus Christ because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Never mind that God evidently is backing the man up, that God the Father is backing up the man Christ Jesus because he's just been able to do this miraculous healing. God must be okay with the fact that he did it on the Sabbath. But because he did this on the Sabbath, they took issue with him and they sought to kill him. To which the Lord Jesus Christ answered, I've shown you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Because that was their preferred method of killing him. That's in John chapter 10 when they were seeking to stone him. But in chapter 5, where we are, they sought to stone him. And he said, my Father has been working until now, and I am working. Well, now he called God his own Father. making himself equal with God. So not believing in the equality of the Son with the Father, they accused him of blasphemy and sought all the more to kill him. Is it possible, and we've said this every time we've dealt with John 5 in any connection, is it possible that they misunderstood him? They misunderstood everything else that he said. Is it possible that they misunderstood him, that he wasn't really claiming to be equal with God the Father, that it wasn't really a claim to actually be God? Well, no, because he begins, as he speaks, in response to their action, to talk about the kinds of things that he does, and this is the part where it does look like he's God. He says that God the Father raises the dead and that he raises the dead. He says that God confers eternal life and that he confers eternal life. In other words, all of these things that only God can do and that the Lord Jesus Christ claims that he does or will do them, in that number was that the Father understood, recognized as the only bona fide judge in matters eternal, has given all judgment, this is 5:23, John 5:23, all judgment to the Son, so that all would honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That is, in the same manner that they honor the Father, and the manner in which you honor the Father, if you honor the Father rightly, is worship. So God gave all judgment to the Son so that everyone would worship the Son to the same degree that they worship the Father. God gave all judgment to the Son so that all would honor him to the same point, to the same degree, that is, not a lesser worship, but the worship that is due only to God. So he gives them even more ammunition to think that he is indeed claiming to be God, and he was indeed claiming to be God. But if all judgment, all radically all judgment, is given to the Son, and another reason he gives, because he is Son of Man. It was prophesied of the Messiah, that the Messiah would have all judgment given to him, and Son of Man is a messianic title. Now you've got a judgment situation. And in this judgment situation, post-resurrection, deep into our Christocentric era, we find one sitting on an awesome, pure, sovereign throne. And even the heaven and the very earth cannot stand to stay before the presence of that one. It says that the earth and the heavens are scared of this one who is sitting on the throne. And a place wasn't found for them. In other words, it wasn't like where judgment would be housed, that there was any safe haven. And I saw the dead, verse 12, the great and the small. So I saw the dead. It didn't matter if in life they were powerful, if they had a lot of money, or if they absolutely had nothing and no kind of influence at all. I saw the dead, the great and the small, so that's the whole gamut of human experience as far as status is concerned. Having stood before the throne and they opened scrolls. Now, let me remind you about who these dead are. Last week we saw in the earliest part of this chapter 20 that the dead that lived again and reigned with the Christ for 1,000 years, those dead were the saved dead, and they're not dead anymore. That leaves, at this point in Revelation 20, the only dead are the unsaved dead. So he saw all of the unsaved dead, small and great. So we're only dealing with the unsaved now. The resurrection of condemnation is what we're looking at. The resurrection of life, the first resurrection, we dealt with that last week. So these are the dead. These are the unsaved dead. And another scroll was opened, which is of life. This also is not new to us. We've seen it in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. From there, when we were dealing with the addresses of the Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches, we went to these later chapters. This was one of the places where we saw that scroll of life again. Paul refers to it in the book of Philippians. He talks about Clement and his fellow workers being in the scroll of life. Its full name is the scroll of the life of the Lamb. And we find that here in our very text. So this scroll was opened, which is of life, and the dead were judged out of the things having been written in the scrolls according to their works. So these are the dead. They're not in the scroll of life of the Lamb. There are other books that they get judged from, and note that when they open these books, that this judgment is according to things that they have done. It's things that were their works done on the earth. Now, there is this idea among grace circles, and we are certainly we are within grace circles, that terminology, taglines, whatever you want to call them, labels, they don't work consistently here. But you've got the Reformed tradition or the Calvinistic tradition. If you're a dyed-in-the-wool five-pointer, you don't even consider people like me a Calvinist at all, because you don't subscribe to all 5 points. And maybe that's good, because I don't want to take the name of a man unless that name is Christ. I'm a Christian. So what we'll call Calvinistic, we're far more Calvinistic than we are Arminian, that's to be sure. Believing in unconditional election and irresistible grace and total depravity, you're no kind of Arminian. But among Reformed circles, this would be explained as they can be judged based on the things that they have done, because Christ didn't die for any of their sins. That's the weakest link in the 5 points, that of limited atonement. I don't believe that the Scripture teaches a limited atonement. But what about if you had what I started to call grace circles? And I say these labels don't really help us well, because there's still a great deal of grace in the Reformed tradition. If maybe call free grace as far as salvation goes, you will hear it said that these works are their good works that they are being judged by. And all of their good works of the lost are now tallied up and stacked up. These are in the books, the things that they thought were good works. And do they match up against the good works of the Lord Jesus Christ? And since the answer to that, to ask it, is to answer it, obviously it's no, they will be condemned on the basis of their good works. Does that sound to you like it does to me, like a real strain, like a real stretch? It appears to me that the things that you would be judged for are sins. And those good works, I grant you, those good works are even filthy rags. But I submit to you that that is not the way that we should take this passage. Do you understand that a person who is not a believer, that their sins are not forgiven them? So while the Lord Jesus Christ would have died in places like 1 John 2:2 for the sins of all of the world, those sins are not actually forgiven until belief is mixed with the gospel message. Therefore, I submit to you that these are their unforgiven sins that they are being judged for. Support for that, I would glean, if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and we're going to begin reading at verse 3. He is admittedly addressing Christians here, but he says, "But don't let fornication and all uncleanness or greed be named among you, just as is proper for holy ones." Now, fornication, uncleanness, and greed are not good works, right? I mean, these are obvious, like these get mentioned in the sin lists that Paul is famous for all the time. So we've got these three: fornication, uncleanness, and greed. Verse 4, "Neither indecency and foolish talking or suggestive jesting, which are not appropriate, but rather thanksgiving. For you are knowing this, that no fornicator or unclean one or greedy person who is an idolater is having inheritance in the kingdom of the Christ and God." Now, when he says that, he is addressing Christians, to be sure, and he is arguing against these things from a Christian perspective. So from a Christian perspective, he's not going to say, "Hey, look, don't do these things because you'll go to hell." Because that's out of the question for believers. But rather what he says is, don't do these things because if you do these things, you live in these things, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. And that's that millennial phase of the messianic kingdom that we were talking about last week. That is, you will not receive the reward of reigning in that kingdom while you are in it. What we're interested in connection, though, with this passage in Revelation 20 is what follows. Look at 5:6. "Let no one be deceiving you with empty words." And I'm going to say empty words like that of the grace position. That I just, not that that's the grace position, but not empty words like these are good works that they're being judged for. I'm thinking Paul's saying if that you're going, those words would take you in a different direction from thinking what I'm saying right here. So it's empty words. Let's not be deceived by empty words to say that, well, those are really sins, but they weren't died for. No, this is our situation. Let no one be deceiving you with empty words, for because of these things, the anger of God is coming upon the sons of the disobedience. The sons of the disobedience is a term that's used for the lost. Why is the wrath of God coming upon the sons of the disobedience? Because of these kinds of sins. That's why. So when a person, you can turn back to Revelation 20. The reason that humans go to Hades, now Gehenna later, is because of their sin. The reason humans don't get pardoned so as not to go there is because they didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe this is part of what we might call empty words. People go to hell because they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not really true. I understand what is meant. And I understand that if you did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you wouldn't go to hell. But why they are there, what they are being judged for, is not their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but their unforgiven sins that would have been forgiven had they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You may call it a hair splitting, and that's fine. but it's a hair that needs to be split. So we have in 2012, the dead were judged out of the things having been written in the scrolls according to their works. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. That is, you can speak of the bodies of the dead, those who have died at sea. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. All right, if these people are going to go to the lake of fire must be a different place than Hades, right? So nobody goes to, nobody's going in the lake of fire today as far as human beings go. Because Hades is where they are. Hades is giving up the dead in them. Now, the dead who are in Hades right now, what part of them, might I ask, is in Hades? Are their bodies in Hades? And understand that if a person is not a believer and they die today, they go to what was in Luke chapter 16, the torment side of Hades, Hades otherwise known as Sheol. Old Testament Sheol, New Testament Hades. All right. There's not a compartmentalization, however, today, because believers go directly into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and go to heaven today. So the paradise sector of Sheol Hades has been evacuated. Now you just have the torment side that is left. If an unsaved person dies today, they go to Hades. But in this future section of the Revelation, Hades gives up the dead who are in it. Now, who are the dead who are in it? Well, it's all of the lost, to be sure, but I want to ask you, what part of the lost? Not what number of the lost, but what part of a lost person is there? The bodies of the lost are not there. Their bodies had moldered in a grave somewhere. And it's just the souls of the lost who are in Hades. But it says death and Hades. Not just Hades then. Death relates to the human body. Therefore, we have this second resurrection in view. Death gives up the bodies of the unsaved by resurrection. Hades gives up the souls of the lost, we might also say by resurrection. Because a resurrection is when a dead human soul is rejoined to a reanimated human body. So death and Hades together giving up the dead that are in them speaks of resurrection, the resurrection of condemnation. And they were judged, each one according to their works. You realize that today, Hades then, when an individual goes to Hades, it's just a generic hell, if you will. In the LMT, you don't have hell. You have their transliteration of what usually gets translated as hell, either Hades or Gehenna. So we're using that generic term hell. When somebody goes to Hades today, they go to generic hell. It's the same for everybody. It's one size fits all hell. Once the resurrection of the lost takes place, and each lost individual stands before Jesus Christ at what is depicted here as the great white throne, then Hades and death going into Gehenna is a valued, is a degreed judgment based on what was written in books. So you have, I remember one time when a couple of antichrists came to my door when my kids, I don't think I actually ever saw this, maybe once. My kids got a kick out of antichrists coming to our door because they wanted to see me deal with them. at the door. And I don't think that actually ever happened. If they ever saw it, I don't know. But one time, your proverbial little old lady, gray hair, short glasses, the whole depiction, you know, the stereotypical little old lady, came to the door. And she was of the Jehovah's Witness Aryan variety of Russellite, millennial dawnist, antichrist, deceiver, false teachers. Well, you really have to be a veteran to know what I just said right there. Okay, but there's that, and that's about, in God's book, that's like the worst thing that you can do. Preach a false gospel that denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got this. Then what about the little old lady who's just the sweetest person and just, you know, never hurt anybody and, you know, always sentimental and always left everybody off the hook. It was just the nicest person you'd ever want to meet. And then you've got the world's poster child for sin, Adolf Hitler. Are these three people having hell to the same degree in Gehenna? No. And quite frankly, that little old lady of the Antichrist variety is going to have a worse one than Hitler. It's not the way that humans think of it, but it is degreed. Do you remember, we talked about it in the Diatessaron, do you remember how Capernaum called in one place in the Gospels his own city? Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, you say he was born in Bethlehem, he was raised in Nazareth. How is Capernaum his own city? It was the headquarters of the bulk of his ministry in the days of his flesh. It was where he always would resort back to in that Galilean ministry, thus called his own city in Capernaum. Do you remember how he said, Capernaum, you who are exalted to heaven? Because it's like they lived in heaven. They lived where the Son of God lived. You will be brought down to Hades. And then it talks about, kind of beyond Hades, it talks about the valued, degreed judgment that they will experience. I mean, if you just lived in, you just lived in Capernaum, you saw the Lord Jesus Christ. You knew who He was. You saw Him often. If you were Jewish and you went to the synagogue, you saw Him in synagogue all the time. You witnessed miracles, raisings from the dead. You witnessed healings. And then Tyre and Sidon is thrown in there, and Bethsaida is thrown in there. And these cities where he has done the majority of his mighty works, it says, that he says that if these things had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have remained until this day. That if these things had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Therefore, their judgment would be greater. Well, what did they do that was so hideous, so terribly bad? They lived. Contemporaries with the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. That's what they did. They didn't believe. That raises their accountability level. That raises their responsibility. So it's not necessarily the way you're thinking of that judgment, but the judgment is based on reality that was recorded in the books of the heavenly library. And death and Hades, verse 14, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now that it seals it on the identity of these folks, right? That these are all of those who are unsaved in verse 15. And if anyone wasn't found having been written in the scroll of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the destiny of those who die not having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The second death, the lake of fire. Note that anyone who wasn't found having been written in the scroll of life, anyone. So now we're not only saying that while I understand the thinking, we're also saying now that no, it is not true that all humans will eventually be saved. Not at all. Do we ever see anything in the scripture that hints at an escape once there from the lake of fire? Never. It's an everlasting fire. That's the way that it is described. This is the everlasting, or part of at least, the everlasting judgment that is described as one of the foundational things, one of the elementary principles of the Christ in Hebrews chapter 6. And this is not our destiny. First, and we're wrap things up like this. First, there was what had to be laid down as a just basis for anyone to be saved. Namely, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That death of necessity had to be followed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of an eternal, infinite being, only person qualifying God. The death of God incarnate and that subsequent resurrection from the dead was the just basis upon which anyone could be saved. But then that had to be applied to individuals, and that happens by efficacious calling. That's when God saved us in time. He saved us by grace when He called us to Himself by faith on our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would think about what it is that we are saved from, I've said this many times within the communion part, the Lord's Supper portion of our meetings, but what Thessalonians refers to as so great a death, the first physical, the second the lake of fire, is the reason that Hebrews can talk about so great a salvation. Having been saved from so great a death, we are the recipients of so great a salvation. And literally, the name of that salvation is Jesus. I think it a wonderfully edifying exercise to try to approximate it. You can't do it. You can't actually pull it off. But to give meditation time, contemplation time, to how bad this thing is, and to follow that up with contemplation time about, all right, commensurate it in a negative image with how bad that is, and I absolutely deserve it. We totally merit it. We have earned it, that so great a death. I follow up that contemplation time with contemplation time about what I am now saved to. This should result in lifelong and beyond, so lifelong and eternal, everlasting gratitude. And serve as the motivation for everything that we do as we give our lives to the one who died in our place. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.